Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, we'll be reading all 10 verses. I'm in the ESV this morning with one adjustment, as you'll see in verse 1. I've titled this sermon, Be Glad, in parentheses, of them. In the Old King James, it's included, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad for them. That's in the Hebrew. It's awkward to put it in the English. The ESV omits it. So I'm going to include that in the reading, and the rest along with the ESV. But we're in Isaiah chapter 35, 1 through 10. This is God's word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. Behold your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray, or if they are fools, they shall not wander in it. It's your footnote. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us now. May your spirit move amongst us, Lord, and we've heard your word, and the preaching of the word, and the hearing of it. God, that we might feed on Christ by faith, and that you might be honored in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song at the close of this service written by the famed English hymn writer Isaac Watts. I'm sure you've heard of it, if not him. The song's called Joy to the World. Joy to the World, it's really a song that comes out of Watts's own meditations on Psalm 98. And he writes two verses that are of particular note to us in reading Isaiah 35, and they go like this: Joy to the earth. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields, floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And the other is, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infect the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. These are noteworthy verses of poetry for us to consider because Watts rightfully picks up on the tethering together of the joy to the earth and the songs of mankind, along with the necessity for sin to be removed, but also where sin is present, that sorrows grow, picking up on that gardening kind of language. During the season of Advent, I'll say this week after week so we remember, it's a time of reflection. Reflection because Christ has come once in humiliation. But it's also a time of anticipation, knowing that he will come again in glory at the end of days. And so for us, we live in a period of preparation, not just during the season of Advent on the calendar, but in every day of the Christian's life, waiting for the coming of the Lord. For he will come, and he is coming quickly. For those who are apart from Christ, this is a fearful day, even as we read that the unclean will not pass over this highway called holiness, and that probably the footnote is better in our ESV, that the fools will not wander on it. That's not those who are intellectually not as bright. This is those who constantly go the wrong direction away from what is right, away from the Lord himself. It's a fearful time when the Lord will come in that way to reverse the fortunes of things. But it will also be a time of great hope. Great hope. The greatest hope. What words can I use? What we just read of. The greatest hope imaginable and even beyond our imagination. In fact, when I read, here's difficult part, it's the joy and the difficulty of even preaching on something like Isaiah 35, maybe even for you in the hearing, is that I read these verses. And for me, there's an instant conflict because it battles with my own limited imagination of what the Lord can and will do. I'm confronted with how little I think the Lord is doing. I find the Lord grappling with me with how small my hope often is. Maybe you do too. Because I read this and it's so big and things are so wrong that you just say, how could this ever happen? But that's the promise, that the work of Christ reaches and the lordship of Christ reigns as far, how's the lyric go? As the curse is found. So can I ask you a question this morning? How far has the curse reached in your life? How far has the curse reached in your circumstances? Reached in your environment. We're reading here not simply about a people, but about their placement of wilderness, of desolate land in which they live that's being turned around, but it's presently desolate. You're reading about a ransomed people, but that means that they're presently not home, that there is need for deliverance. How far? How far has the curse reached in your life? How far has the curse reached in your struggle with addiction, with your longing for a spouse, with your grief over the death of a loved one, with your longing for peace in your home? How far has the curse been found in the fractures in friendships? How far has the curse been found in your life where you want to work, but you can't find a job, or you finally found a job and now the job doesn't provide what you need, or it overworks you so that you're taxed all the time and don't have the energy for the other parts of your life? I could go on. How far Has the curse reached in your own life? Now, as we consider that, I want to unpack some of the complexity or the complication that sin brings into this picture. You remember, you recognize we're talking about the curse. Why does the curse come? The curse comes, kids. When did the curse come in the garden? When Adam and Eve did what? Sin. Somebody got it. I can't see. I can hear. Mitchell. Gotcha. Good answer. Sin. It's the great complication of sin that brought the curse. The commentator J. Alec Motir calls these verses 1 through 10 the visionary climax of the final woe in several chapters of Isaiah. So that's the context. It's under a woe. Not woe! The end of it, the reversal is that kind of woe. But it's woe. Ah! That's what it means. Chapters 33 through 35 really kind of encapsulate this, that after many woes against God's disobedient people, Ephraim in chapter 28, Jerusalem in Judah, chapter 29, those who hide their own counsels and wisdom deep from the Lord, they try to cover their deeds, those who are said to turn God's things upside down. In chapter 29, 15 through 16. That's the context. It's the visionary climax. And you do catch it. This is, once again, you have a picture put out in front of you. Some of you like to frame art in your house. It's like the Lord gives you through the prophet. Here's a picture I want you to see. And I want you to look at it and examine it like you're supposed to do with good art. And see the contours of it. It's a visionary climax of the greatest hope, precisely because it reaches to our greatest woes. You don't get one without the other. Do you see that? It's the greatest hope precisely because where it stands is where things are the most ugly. To receive the gospel of Jesus, you and I must receive nothing less than a complete turning around of everything, of who we are, of how we live, of what we expect, of what we pursue. Complication of sin is that our hearts are bent to turn away from everything that God has told us is good, and we reap the results. Then part of the complication of sin, as we are coming to the climactic hope after a great woe, is the connectivity of sin. I'm building into our closing points even from this, is you got to walk this way. I'm not trying to quote Aerosmith, but you got to walk this way with me for a moment to see how this is put together. So bear with me. The connectivity of sin. We have to add to this the consideration of the extent of the spread of the curse. How far has the curse been found? We have to be willing to find how far the curse is found. We have to reckon with the connection in the prophets between the people in need of a redeemer and the land in which they dwell. That's why these themes are coming together of the wilderness being turned into a fruitful land, the wilderness blossoming, and then you're being told that the Lord is going to come with vengeance and recompense and vindication. You say, what does that have to do with the land? And what's that have to do with healing the blind? And what does... All of these things are brought together in Isaiah chapter 35. And some of this could be explained. There's Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis says helps us out here to understand how we might understand, how we might place these things in our own lives, considering what's going on in the prophet Isaiah. It says, it's the greatest significance that the prophetic writings express a certain understanding of land and its proper use. Basic elements were that fertile soil is a gift and a trust, not so much an ownership from God. Our relationship to the soil, demonstrated primarily in our practices of food production and consumption, is fundamental to every other aspect of human life. misuses of the gift of, see, once you have it in gift of something that comes from God, misuses of the gift of land, including maltreatment of those who work the soil, will ultimately undo every political structure, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how stable, no matter how powerful it appears to be. In fact, we read these words in Ecclesiastes, perhaps a king himself writing, that the advantage of a land in everything is that even a king is in service to a field. It's Ecclesiastes 5:8 or 5:9. Throughout the prophets, Amos particularly, but also Hosea and Isaiah, these preachers who are prosecuting God's covenant of grace between God and his people, they don't conceive of the world as having components that are neatly separable into discrete categories. Oh, that's a moral category. That's a physical category. That's a social category. That's a religious category. These things often are intertwined, you see, because each one exists and lives before whom? God. And belongs to whom? God. And so when God's prophets would speak, they're not separating these things out into philosophical categories. They're speaking to a people, sometimes individually, oftentimes corporately. And so when we are reading, I'm not going to take us through a survey of Isaiah for the sake of time, but when we read about Israel's endangerment to its enemies, or its political disorders under sinful kings or under compromised priesthoods, the Bible speaks of it as a disturbance of creation itself. Right? Think about when Adam and Eve, when Adam particularly has that federal office he has, when he sins, it disturbs all of creation itself. Israel, as the priestly people of God, when they turn away from it, it is a disturbance on a cosmic scale. Oh no, Pastor, that's too much. That's how the Bible talks about it. That's why we're reading about wilderness, dry land, and reversals, along with the need to strengthen weak hands, along with the healing of the blind, along with the lame leaping and a highway being made. Because before the Lord, these things are not so separable. That's why we read of creation singing throughout the book of Amos, in Amos 4:13, 5:8 and 9, and 9, 5 and 6. That's why we read of creation being told to be glad for them. Creation being personified as responding to something that is happening upon it, within it, and for it, and to it. It's no small thing that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. This sounds too big, that I'm making too big of a point on this. Turn to Romans 8 and read it with me. For the creation waits. Isn't it? Creation waits. For what? Well, how? Eagerly. With anticipation. For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected. Something was done to it. Upon it, within it. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, the Lord, for the sin of the people who were to cultivate it. But how did the Lord do it? This is Romans 8:20 and following. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. Think of the language we're listening to. Bondage to corruption. When you can't keep up with your lawn or your garden, remember those words. Bondage to corruption until the day the Lord returns. Bondage. Don't get mad at the soil, right? We're to reflect. Why thorns and thistles? Free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain freedom. Have you ever thought about creation in bondage, needing to be set free? In the freedom of the glory of who? The children of God, not so neatly separable. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Joy to the earth, the Lord has come. Let men their songs employ, you see. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we what? We wait, how? Eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of what? Our bodies. We read of the eyes of the blind, the lame, all of these things. For in this hope we were saved, far as the curse is found. But how will this work out, right? It's a redeemed people. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there is a now. Christ has come. We've seen life start to spring up. But there's a not yet. Don't you read these passages? It's with longing. And sometimes you're just bucking at the bit saying, Lord, how am I supposed to continue to be patient? Because these problems and the curse is found so broadly, who can make it right? Will you? Will me? The Lord lets us participate in those things, but none of us have the power. It's not like one lady is said to have written into The Onion. If you don't know what The Onion is a satire paper, so what I'm about to read you is not real. Okay? Not news. It's a fake newspaper, but it's meant to be humorous. But it was a lady that wrote in, supposedly in 1996, in the opinion column, saying somebody should do something about all the problems. Maybe you've wanted to write a similar letter. We have radars, she says, but planes crash. People are starving. We have high-energy vitamin supplements and dehydrated space food. We can't solve that. What about high-powered microscopes? And we still have cancer. Someone must be making money off of it. We have laser surgery and can replace body parts or make plastic ones. So why are people dying? We have robots, atomic power, machines, yet high electricity bills. It's a downright shame. Is there no morality in science? Last night I tried to have a barbecue on my back patio. I ran inside before the shish kebabs were half cooked because of the mosquitoes. With all that chemical engineering going on today, with all that military technology, I should at least be able to sip a slow gin and sour without getting run out of my own yard by something smaller than my fingernail. And by the way, I have shingles again. Someone should do something about all the problems. They're easy to list off. And we all know all of these things, like, they're more complicated than that. But we feel that way. Someone should just do something, but then we end up looking at people who have no power to do it. Even systems that have no power to do what really needs to be done. Who can reach as far as the curse is found? If you're willing to see how far that curse reaches, it actually allows you to have more patience in the midst of the suffering, and to patience with others to say, unless the Lord moves. Yes, we're allowed to participate in that as the people of God. That's a great blessing. But it's only by the power of God that these things are undone. It will only be at the return of Christ when they are made fully to disappear. Maybe we could reframe our question. How far has the curse reached, not simply in your life and your environment and your circumstances? Maybe we could reframe the question and say, how far has the curse reached in the fruitful world that God made very good and in those whom he made in his image? Doesn't that start to frame your hope and say, how big? But then the question comes back, and it's as it should be. It brings you back to God. Say, how big is God? What does God intend to do about God's things and God's people? And how powerful and merciful is Christ? You see, if we stay down here and say someone should do something about all the problems, you know what? That's actually an okay thing to want. But the Lord says you got to see how far the curse is found. Because if you don't see how far the curse is found, you want to know what you're going to go to? Vanity after vanity after vanity. And in the end, you will live your life and you will finish it. You want to know how? Tired, worn out, frustrated, and empty. Because you've gone from broken cistern to broken cistern saying, you can fix my problem, you can fix my problem, you can fix my problem. Are you my mother? Are you my mother? Are you my... No, in the P.D. Eastman book? When you write the little bird saying, are you the one I'm looking for? Are you the one I'm looking for? And no, you're a snort. No, you're a chicken. No, you're a cat. You're not the one I'm looking for. I need to get back into the nest. It's to say, can you solve the problems? And you're going to say, no, 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 no. Well, goodness gracious, this curse is too big. Yes. Yes. For any of us. And it's bigger than any of us. That's why we have to ask the question, yes, how far does the curse reach in me? But if you're only asking about you, you will think so small of the work of Christ. And you have to lift up your eyes. You have to lift up your heads, O gates, and let the King of Glory come in. You see the glory of the Lord. Isn't that verse 4? The majesty of our God. If you're going to distinguish between these two, the glory might be just his inherent worth, and then the majesty, the display of that splendor before your very eyes. How far is the curse reached in the fruitful world God made and in those whom he made in his image? Think of this. Think of just broadly. How many of us, not just individuals, just how often do you see the results and the effects of shame? Shame. Shame that makes us hide from one another. Divisions, disassociations, degradation of the image that God has given to us, disillusionment, that's a loss of hope. Dysmorphia over the bodies that God has given to us. Disgust, either over people or things. Loathing. You hear the words I'm using? But we're very well acquainted with these. You go on a chat board online, you'll find a lot of these. How about famine? Drought, pollution, fruitless crops, or inflation and taxes so high that even what you harvest or earn doesn't cover your basic needs. How far has that curse reached? When you say it's not the way it should be, you're called to see all of it. That's what I'm trying to do. And to see it in its full ugliness. And as you do, you might find that your hands begin to grow weak. You might find that your knees start to grow feeble. You might find that your heart fills up with anxiety, because what can be done about what we have done? And there's the ownership of it too. About what we have done. What we have done. And that ought, see, if you stay there and you don't behold the glory of God, that'll crush you. But what if you let it move you in your soul to lament, to actively engage with God by speaking your sorrow, but turning to him and remembering his promises, reflecting on what he's done in sending his son to bear a curse for his people, in preparation for his coming, to walk worthy of your calling, knowing that the victory has already been accomplished at the cross. So as bad as things can seem, to know that where you walk with the Spirit, there's a victory line set before you called the way of holiness. It's Christ himself leading you. And a time of expectation, knowing that even while I was doing puzzles with some of the kids yesterday at the chili cook-off, not near the chili, and it just struck me, you know, puzzles can be really hard. But one thing that helps you with them is that you get to look at the box, or you get to see them before you knock all the pieces out. Prophecies like this, I think, do that. They let you see how it's going to be all put back together. And so when you say, look at all these pieces, who could ever put them together? Lord says, I'm going to do that. And I'm telling you what it's going to look like. And sometimes you get to see certain pieces start to slot together, and you see a little bit of that beauty already at work this side of glory. The God who sees not only these things, because he knows how far the curse is found, but the God who sees you in the midst of these things shows you all of them. He shows them to us so that we would listen to him. So that we'd listen to him tell us what? It's all your fault. Well, it's true, it's because of our sin, but did you catch that that's not the word that he gives through Isaiah in 35? What's the word he wants you to hear? Go to verse 3. I didn't write this. This is what God wants. He wants you to see it, and then he wants you to hear what he says. Be strong. Lord, that's cruel. How can I be strong? You just told me I can't do it. I want you to be strong by not being afraid, because fear takes away your strength. Okay, God, but how? How? Again, behold your God. Behold your God. Do you ever do that as a spiritual discipline? I know we like to, you know, I've probably made this point before. There's a lot of different aspects of theology we like to say, to just read Bible verses of the Lord telling you who he is, what kind of God he is. Let that saturate into your soul and see if life doesn't begin to spring out, that you don't begin to be refreshed by living waters. That he'll come with vengeance, that he's going to punish sin. He's going to take it away. He's going to do it with the recompense of God. And you say, well, okay, justice at least. Maybe there's a dark hope here, because even though I'm a sinner, at least even though I go with it, everything is going to get wiped out, and at least it'll just be destroyed because it's nothing good being produced. You could have a dark kind of hope like that. Maybe not. But that's not what the Lord says either. When he comes in vengeance and with his recompense, what does he say next? He'll come and save you. He'll come and save you. And you have to say, what are we talking about? What is this manner in which the Lord is making all things new? What do we do with this? And that's the question we come back to. I told you in the that I added more woodenly in the Hebrew in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and it's more properly, it should be written, be glad for them, because Hebrew has a suffix you can just tag on to something. It's hard, sometimes it's hard to render into English. You read this prophecy, and it's in the form of a poem. I didn't give you a handout with the poetry on this one, but there's a bit of a mystery to it. There's a mystery to it in that the wilderness and dry land shall be glad for them. That is, okay, pronoun. Who's them? You don't know. So you read on a little bit longer about this glory being shown. It's like a desert bloom happening. And they shall see the glory of the Lord. And you say, well, wait, that's great. But who's them? So you keep on reading and you hear this wonderful message that there's going to be the strengthening of the weak hands and eyes of the blind being opened, ears of the deaf being unstopped, the lame men leaping as the deer, waters breaking forth the wilderness, the burning pools become burning sand becoming like a pool, thirsty ground, springs of water, haunts of jackals where they lie down, grass replacing that with reeds and rushes, and that there's going to be a highway on the and it'll be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. And your heart sinks. Your heart sinks maybe for a second because you say, I don't know who they are, but I know that I'm unclean. Maybe you had a little hope as you're reading, and you say, but the unclean, and it's a Hebrew word that really means like ceremonially kind of unclean. But then you keep on reading. It says, it shall belong to those who walk on the way. And you say, okay, but who are those? Right? You're catching how this is working out. And then you're told, okay, the unclean can't go. And I think the ESV footnote's better here. Not even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. The word is to wander on it. So if they're fools, they won't wander on it. In other words, when you read the Proverbs, the wise listen to the voice of the Lord. The fool does not. It has nothing to do with your brain capacity. It has to do with your heart. It says the fools won't be found on it. Neither will any lion seeking whom it may devour come upon it. And they shall be found there. And you're saying, come on, who is they? And then you come to verses 9 and 10. After reading all of the wonders that God will perform when he comes up. If you're reading that he's going to punish the wicked for their sin and all the healing that accompanies his presence, both for bodies and the earth. We're told that the them are the ransomed of the Lord. Those who are bought with a price. Those who were bought with a price. Those who are purchased by God. But before we even see the ransomed, they're called the redeemed. You want to know why the vengeance of God is in view here? It's because it's from that same root, goel. Some of you will know from when we did Ruth. It's to be redeemed, to have a kinsman, your closest kinsman who comes to make sure that you don't lose out on the inheritance that was offered, not just offered, granted to you by God. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? Isn't it Jesus Christ? And how did he come and work such a redemption? Was it not that he was made like us in every way so that he calls you brothers? So that he is the nearest one to you who has the right to redeem you unto the inheritance of the children of God. If only he's willing. And the word of God is, he is willing. This is one of the purposes for which he subjected all of creation to futility under the sin of mankind in hope that we might receive adoption in the grace of God as the children of God, as those joined to the very Son of God by the Spirit of God. Defends us from our enemies and rules us and redeems us. They shall walk there. And then you say, okay, he becomes like us, but he becomes like us without sin. Right? In every way, like our nature, but without sin. So how can I, so maybe he's like me, but I still can't walk on that path. I still can't walk on that path because I'm the unclean one, not just a human being. I'm an unclean human being. Then you get to verse 10, the ransom. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Ransom, that's a price to be paid. The wages of sin is death. What did Christ do on the cross? He died. Why did he die? So that you might live. Why did he die? Because that was the punishment for your sin and my sin. But he rose. He rose. The death could not hold him. He rose that you and I might go to him even as he is coming to us, that we might go to Zion with singing, not simply mourning the loss of a Savior. We can mourn over our sin, but we rejoice in freedom. That everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. I really like that the Hebrew could really be translated here, not obtain, but they shall overtake gladness and joy. Those things that always seem just out of reach, gladness and joy perhaps. that on the day of Christ's return, that they will overtake it and they will possess it, that sorrow and sighing will flee away. As we've already said, that weeping lasts through the night, but joy comes in the morning. The reason for that is because Christ rose again, and it's the hope that we have that strengthens our feeble hands, that stills our anxious hearts, is that he's coming again in glory and will finish the work that he began in you and in all the world. And at that time, all of the effects of sin will be removed from the earth and all those who walk upon it. Eyes of the blind being open. You say, how long, oh Lord? I'm waiting for physical healing today. I'm praying for it. We pray for it too. Sometimes the Lord grants that, and sometimes he tells us, I'm going to glorify myself in your weakness. But what he says is, one day, I am going to take it away. One day, I've already set the expiration date for your suffering and your sighing. You've seen the darkness, but the Son of Righteousness has come. And how does he come? With healing in his wings. With healing in his wings. This is Christ who offers himself up for you that you might partake of him by faith, to receive him by faith. And one day you will see him when he comes again in glory, and your faith will give way to sight. Until then, here we have set before us the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What you have set before you, the bread and the wine, representing the body and the blood of Christ, representing before us the new covenant, covenant being a promise and a relationship bound, the binding two parties, God and his people here. You have set before you assurance of your great hope, that light doesn't give way to darkness, that death doesn't have the last word, that sickness does not have its victory over you, and all of these things, because what you have here is the testimony that the Son of God has come as our next of kin, as our Redeemer, and ransomed us from our sins, which means the wrath due for sin has been removed from all who've called upon his name. Don't you know that even in your suffering, the Lord has removed every evil of it to you? That the evil that would have been in your suffering unto your undoing is now working out. That suffering is now being worked out. Even that for your good. Even that. Why? Because of the power of God. Because of his Spirit's work within you, because you have tasted and seen that he is good, because where there was a wilderness due for in the land, now righteousness has begun to spring up. Now fruit of the vine is being offered. Now grain is being gathered in, and you have the bread of heaven set before you, unleavened by sin, joined together many grains in one loaf, as the Lord says, I'm joining many members to myself. And you're told to take and to eat, to be nourished, because you need to be nourished, because you come weak, you come hungry, you come weary, you come heavy laden, you come exhausted, you come having seen the darkness all week. And the Lord says, see the glory of God? Can you see it in the face of Christ? Can you see it in the table? And he says, you who are in grief, he says, take of my cup. Take of the wine. Let it cheer your heart. Let it soothe your stomach. Let it remind you that there's no more wrath in this for you to drink, but only blessing in the midst of it. And he says, I'm one who's come and suffered. I know you're suffering. But come to me and let me uphold you within it and let me redeem it to you. Not because I don't know it, but because I do know it, because I passed through it, that death might pass over you and that you might know life. And life abundantly. Isn't that the call of the Christian? Life and life abundantly in the Lord, because what can mankind do to you? Your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. How? In glory. The Lord says, I know that you walk in humiliation. He says, but one day you'll be revealed in glory. Come, feed upon me until then. Let my strength, let my grace be your strength until that day. This is a meal for those who know Jesus. This is a meal for those who have seen the darkness and have owned their own sin and have repented of it and turned to him and said, Lord, I see your glory. I know you're coming with vengeance and recompense, but Lord, I want what Jesus has. And Jesus said, I can have it if I trust him. This is a meal for those who have professed faith in Christ, who have been followed in obedience in baptism and joined gospel preaching church. If not, I ask you refrain. And if you're curious about these things, talk to me or an elder after the service. I think we've already put it clear enough, but you know that this is not a table for perfect people. None can come that way because none of us are perfect. This is a table that's set before sinners in need of grace who receive it by faith. And if that's you, then the Lord says, come. This is what you need. This is the meal he himself has set before you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we give you thanks, offering yourself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, Lord, not because we loved you, but because you first loved us. And here we see love displayed, God, as you continue to care for your people, as you continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, as we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, Lord, and the adoption of the sons of God in glory, God, we groan today with all creation, but with great hope, giving thanks, God, for this table and asking that you, by your Spirit, would grant it its good effect in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.